We're going to continue our study in the letter of Paul to the Colossians this morning, and this is going to be a multi-part study in a very vital section of the letter. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and you remember from our discussion already, even from last time, that this is still part of a larger Thanksgiving section that the Apostle Paul adds typically in all of his letters, with the exception of a few, but this one is an extended Thanksgiving section made up of actual Thanksgiving, which we've already looked at in verses 3 through 8, and then we noticed then an intercessory section, a section of prayer in verses 9 through 14, and then as part of that thanksgiving, Paul pours out praise in verses 15 to 23, and this section is a very, very, very unique section. As we noted last time, it is so unique in its structure that some scholars have wondered whether this was perhaps Paul drawing from an early Christian hymn or confession, or perhaps he himself is, as he is moved by the Spirit, is actually composing what should be a confession of Christ. In fact, I would make the argument that probably as you look at all of the different key, high Christological sections in the New Testament, that this section here, especially verses 15 through 20, rank as perhaps the Mount Everest of these Christological praises. It is filled with very, very rich theology, very unique terminology, has been subject to misunderstanding, and therefore requires, for those reasons, requires our very careful study. So we're going to take our time through this section and remember that all along the way, this section really is key to the entire letter to the Colossians, in that the Apostle Paul, as we've already discussed, the Apostle Paul is responding to what Epaphras has told him about the threat to the church in that region called the Lycus Valley, the churches of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. There was a unique form of heresy, or heresies plural, that threatened the church. And Epaphras had brought news of that to Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome around the years 60 to 62. And Paul writes this letter in response. And these words, especially in this section of verses 15 to 23, really are the key to the entire letter. This was Paul's antidote to the venom of the false teaching. And what he's going to do in the rest of the letter is really unpack these ideas and apply them in very practical ways. Let's read the text. I'm going to first read from verses 15 through 20. Paul writes this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is also before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, we'll pause there for just a moment and outline the text so far in what Paul is instructing us here. And there's an important element to recognize. It doesn't come out so much in our English translations, but it certainly is there in the original Greek. There is a very definite parallelism that we find at the beginning of verse 15 and in the middle of verse 18. That the words "he is" actually in the Greek "who is." And that's why some have thought this to be a confession. It's a confession of Christ. And so there's these assertions made. And so those mark certain beginnings for us in this text. And then also we see in verses 17 and 18 a similar parallel, but different still, a way of introducing the assertions in those sections. He is also. He is also. It's repeated once at the beginning of verse 17 and once at the beginning of 18, indicating that verse 17 and the first part of verse 18 is kind of like an interlude between these two major sections. And then he gets in verse 21 to 23, as we'll see in just a moment, with the fourth section. So we see four sections, really, here in these verses. The first one deals with the confession of Christ and his relationship to creation, verses 15 and 16. And then in that interlude, in verses 17 and the first half of verse 18, it's Christ and dominion. Emphasis is placed on his lordship, his supremacy. And then the third portion picks up in the middle of verse 18 and goes through to the end of verse 20. And the focus there is on reconciliation, Christ and reconciliation. And then at that point, we get into the final set of verses, a final section, which is a little different, but still part of this outpouring of praise. And here in verses 21 through 23, we have Christ and glorification. So you see how Paul moves through the confession of Christ as it relates to these different things: Christ and creation, Christ and dominion, Christ and reconciliation, and then Christ and glorification. And notice these last three verses as the Apostle Paul ends his section here on this praise and says this: "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death," and here's the key, "in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." In that verse, verse 22, the whole section is leading to that idea of moving from creation and the lordship of Christ over creation to what he accomplished on the cross, all with the purpose of bringing the church, his people, to this final destiny, to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach before the Father. And then verse 23, as he makes his transition then to the rest of the letter, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And that is a reference there to the challenges that the Colossian church was facing as Paul then begins to deal with those issues in particular. Well, we're in that first section of Christ and creation, and it's found in the verses of verse 15 and verse 16. Let's read it again. Paul writes this: "Who is," or "he is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." See, he begins with an assertion of Christ and Christ's supremacy, his relationship to creation. And as we're going to see, it's an assertion that's in two parts, two very, very crucial designations. And then in verse 16, he explains that more by giving evidence of it. So as Paul teaches us about Christ, as Paul teaches us about Christ's relationship to creation, he first asserts Christ's supremacy, and then he gives us evidence in verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And what we want to do this morning is go through this section, finish up this section, and see how Paul extols this Christ and helps us understand that it is this Christ who is the solution to all of our needs. Again, he does this Paul writes this to fortify us against error. Because if we get Christ wrong, the rest of life, our redemption, will all unravel. And so it's so very important for us to understand who Christ is in order to be vaccinated against the ubiquitous threat of false Christologies. So let's look again at the assertion of Christ's supremacy. We've seen that in this assertion, verse 15, there are two timeless assertions made about the Son. Now that word is going to be very important, the Son, that title is going to be very important as we move through. I'll come back to it at various times, but look in your text of Colossians 1 to the nearest antecedent to he, the pronoun he or the pronoun who, and it takes us all the way back to the end of verse 13. There we find the identity of this one who is the he of verse 15. We read this, "For he, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." If you remember when we looked at that, it's actually the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Son of his love. And now that is the focus here. So sonship and the status of the second person of the Trinity, the triune God as Son, is really crucially important as we go through. And that is a status that the Son has eternally. And Paul is making these assertions now about the Son. First of all, he is, as we saw last time, the image of the invisible God. And secondly, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, these titles are very profound, and we have to be very careful about speculation and about going in wrong directions and seek to understand what Paul was communicating, what he was thinking as he used these terms, as he wrote these terms to the Colossian church. But as we see these, just from the surface even, we see first of all that this first designation is a statement that describes the Son's relationship to the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. That's the Son, the image of the invisible God. So that title relates the Son to the Father. And then secondly, he is the firstborn of all creation. It is a statement that describes here the Son's relationship to the created realm. Two very important titles. One you could say is one that relates to the majesty of the Godhead, and the other relates to everything outside the Godhead. One relates to the Son as the image of the invisible God, the other that relates him to all that has been created. As I said, these are two titles which are so very important. They will be revisited later in the letter, and they do provide the antidote for the false teaching that was circulating there in Colossae. By way of reminder, very quickly, since we covered this last time, by way of review, let's quickly look at the image of the invisible God. And I said last time that this term image emphasizes two things about Christ. And first of all, we have to look at the term image in itself, its actual meaning, what the term image implies, and it implies a revelatory function of the Son, that the image is a revelatory function. And as the image of God, the Son's eternal existence reflects or represents the Father's glory perfectly. Let me say that again. As the image of God, the Son's eternal existence from eternity past to eternity future, without change, he is in that everlasting state of reflecting the Father's glory perfectly. That's what the Son does. Hebrews 1 verse 3 uses terms that are generally synonymous with that title that we see here in Colossians 1 verse 15. Where the writer of Hebrews says this, "And he," that is Christ, "is the radiance of his glory, the Father's glory. Father radiates that glory. And what is that radiance? That radiance is the Son eternally and the exact representation of the Father's nature. So Paul uses that here to remind us and to remind the Colossians that Christ is the one who reveals the Father. And that's going to be so important as we get into the letter, because the heresies that were circulating there were demeaning Christ in various ways and arguing that something else in addition to Christ was needed because he could only do so much and he was only so great. And here Paul is saying, no, this is who Christ is, the eternal, perfect reflection of the glory and majesty of the Father. Second, as I said, there's also the reality that this term is not just read in a vacuum. Paul is picking up on language that actually takes us back to the very first chapter of the Bible, and there's an intentionality there, and this intentionality is to show us that Christ, that the Son, becomes the second Adam, who is the image of God. The term takes us back, as you all know, to the beginning of Scripture, to texts like Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where Adam and Eve are those creaturely sketches, those earthly representations of God. When God says, let us make man in our image. And of course, when we see this in this text, it is to remind us of that setting. And it's to remind us of that first Adam. And also to remind us of what happened with that first Adam. That even in that innocence of the garden, that innocent earthly sketch of God fell and brought the world and all his progeny, Adam's progeny, into sin and failed to live up to the commission that was given. In that text of Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the emphasis is on dominion, that Adam was to exercise dominion over this world. What does Adam do? He doesn't. He fails because of sin, and curse is pronounced. But here's the thing about the second Adam. And this is connected with what we've already read in the preceding section when we've read of this kingdom of the Messiah and the inheritance that believers are brought in to become partakers of. That this second Adam, this Son, this true image will be the one to reverse the effects of Adam's fall and succeed exactly there where the first Adam failed. That's the deep theology that is communicated to us even in just that term. He is the image of the invisible God. Now let's move to the second. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now immediately, for various reasons, we pick up on that term firstborn, and it creates some discomfort. What do you mean firstborn? Prototokos. You've probably heard that term. It's actually one of the terms that gets thrown around, Greek terms, because it is so debated. And in the history of interpretation, there have been a lot of false understandings and heresies that have arisen from not taking this term biblically. Now, the term, obviously, prototokos, firstborn, again, emphasizes sonship. And so this is continuing to build upon that designation at the end of verse 13 that the Son is the Son of the Father's love. And then all of a sudden he's described here as the firstborn. And you might say, well, okay, yeah, Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. And we can even look to Luke chapter 2, verse 7, which describes Christ as Mary's firstborn. But the point is not that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary, because the qualifying title is, he is the firstborn of all creation. And that's what creates the difficulty. Okay, so it's not speaking of his incarnation specific to the relationship to Mary's mother. It's something transcendent to that. The firstborn of all creation. Now, as you, I'm sure, are very much aware, there was a 4th century heretic named Arius who believed that Colossians 1:15 and other texts taught that Christ was firstborn in terms of sequence. So if you have firstborn, you're going to have secondborn, thirdborn, and they're all of that same category. So if Christ is the firstborn, if the Son is the firstborn, it means he was born. He was brought into existence, the first of many others. Those many others being part of what is called their all creation. In fact, Arius said this, there was once when he was not. Very famous statement from Arius in those days. And of course, there have been many others throughout history, including Jehovah's Witnesses today, who would affirm that. There was once when he was not. When the Son was not, he was brought into existence. Now, some of you are familiar with the history there, that in that time, the influence of Arius was very, very extensive. And so, in response, you have the assembly of the Council of Nicaea in 325. This is actually the 1700th year anniversary of the Council of Nicaea in April. I will be in Turkey for a different seminary trip and we'll visit Nicaea there. But you're familiar with the creed that comes from Nicaea at that time. And I'll read from that creed just a section here that responds to the idea, to the heresy, the venom that Arius proposed, that based on this text, the Son was created, the first and the greatest of the created beings that God brought into existence. And in response, the Council of Nicaea said this, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial of the same substance with the Father, and through him all things were made. Echoing in various ways even the language of this text in Colossians. But let's look a little bit more at why the Nicene Council would have responded that way in response to Arius's teaching. Let's look back at that term, firstborn. Prototokos. It's important to note that the term prototokos, firstborn, is not new. Paul doesn't create that term here. In fact, he draws upon a term that was used elsewhere, and it's important. Whenever that happens, just like the term image, we have to understand when it's been used in Scripture previous, to understand, okay, Paul doesn't write as someone ignorant of the Old Testament or antecedent revelation. Instead, he writes as a student of Scripture. And so he is deliberately drawing our thoughts back through the use of this term to the use of that term in other contexts. And so let's do a little bit of a study there as to the use of prototokos, firstborn, in Scripture. Now, in general, and you're very familiar with this when you read through the Old Testament, the term prototokos, the primary emphasis isn't just to say the first of several. The primary emphasis of that term was to point to privilege. It was to point to unique rights because the firstborn would possess authority and receive the inheritance double what the rest of the children were. So it was a term that even in families emphasized double portion, double share, greatest share of the inheritance. And You've read that before. You can look at a text like Deuteronomy 21:17 and others that will emphasize that in terms of regular human relationships and families, the firstborn was called that to emphasize his authority, his right. That son would be an authority over the rest of the children, even by virtue of the fact that he received double inheritance. But it was used even beyond that, kind of horizontal or just everyday kind of usage. It was used in a special way to refer to the nation of Israel. And of course, when you take the nation of Israel and call the nation of Israel the firstborn of God, there's not sequence there. It's being used in a figurative way, in a symbolic way, to emphasize something else. So for example, in Exodus 4 verse 22, we read this. Moses was to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now, Israel refers, of course, to, in that setting, the people of Jacob. Now, was Jacob the firstborn? No. And was Israel, as a nation, the first of many nations that God is going to choose in a whole list of choices? No. There's just one chosen nation. There's just one chosen ethnic people by blood, and that's the descendants of Jacob. But the term is used to refer to Israel in that sense to designate the fact that Israel was God's special choice. And as you read a little bit further, Israel was God's special people for a commission, a purpose, a redemptive purpose on earth. In some ways, you could say that Israel was to be like Adam, in that Adam, the first Adam, failed, and now God has put a nation together. And in the commission that was given at Mount Sinai, the nation was chosen to be a kingdom of priests and to have that special purpose in redemption of actually bringing the Gentile nations to God. So Israel is called firstborn. We also find a reference to this in Jeremiah 31, 9 in the context of the New Covenant, but we won't get into that. But just notice the text here. Here Jeremiah says this, "With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, if you know anything about Ephraim, Ephraim was the youngest of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. He was the youngest. So as the younger one here, why is he called the firstborn? Is that an error? Was God mistaken? No. The term firstborn was used to refer to one who had God's special favor. Now, it even extends beyond that, in that it is a term that's used to describe the Messiah himself. And it is this that is probably the most influential on our understanding of prototokos, on our understanding of the firstborn. This is where we go to respond to the idea, the false teaching, that this term means that Jesus was the first creation out of a whole litany of created things. We go back to a very important psalm, Psalm 89, which really should be considered the context for this special title. It's a messianic psalm. If you can, go sometime today or tomorrow, read Psalm 89. I don't have time for that this morning. But Psalm 89, a very rich messianic psalm in which David is recognized as the one who received the Davidic covenant and from whom there would be a son, a seed who would rule the world. Now, David is even called the firstborn, but was David the firstborn? No, he wasn't. It has a different connotation. So we read, for example, in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, Yahweh says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen, I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build you up, or build up your throne to all generations. So that's in the first part of the psalm. You can go through all these great statements. You get to a text like verses 27, 28, and 29, where you find the term used, and this is what Yahweh says. He says, I shall also make him, the Messiah, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And you keep reading through that psalm and all these promises. David is called the firstborn, is treated as the firstborn because of his son that would come at a point in time that would be the Messiah. And so Paul, in making that designation here, is making that connection to messianic significance, particularly with respect to the designation of the Son as supreme overall. That's what the term essentially means. He's the supreme one. Now, why does Paul do this? Why does Paul bring it up here in Colossians? Let me give you two reasons. First of all, to emphasize, by calling him the firstborn of all creation, to emphasize the Son as supreme over creation. Whereas the first term, image, described equality, right? The image of the invisible God. That's equality. The second term emphasizes supremacy. The first term, identity, Father, Son, image of the invisible God, identity, unity. The second term, firstborn of all creation, distinction, hierarchy, supremacy. Firstborn emphasizes right or authority, and we could even paraphrase it here that Paul's theology here is his Christology is to emphasize the Son with respect to creation as the one who is supreme over creation. And notice that this relationship is absolute. It exists with respect to all creation. Paul is making the distinction very clear. He is supreme over all, without exception, all creation. And in verse 16, and even in some of the verses that follow, Paul is going to refer to various other hierarchies. Verse 16 in particular, we'll see, is going to refer to angelic hierarchies. And of course, Arius and other false teachers, Jehovah's Witnesses, would say that the Son is really at the top of all of these different levels of angelic beings. But Paul's statement here in Colossians 1:15 is to say that he is supreme over all of those various levels of created order. We'll see that in just a moment. The Son is supreme over creation. And secondly, especially related to the messianic connotation that we saw back from Psalm 89, this title emphasizes the Son as the ultimate heir. Of course, we could go into a long study of this. Just think, for example, even of Psalm 2, verse 8, another messianic psalm, where the Father says, ask of me, he's speaking to the Christ, the Son, his Son, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. That's what's being brought in here. In fact, we've just seen the term kingdom used in verse 13. We've been transferred into this kingdom. And notice also verse 12, which is key here. Remember, this is all in the preceding context. This is all fresh on Paul's mind. It should be fresh on our minds as well. Verse 12 says, we give thanks to the Father who has, what? Qualified you, speaking specifically of Gentiles here, qualified you, how? To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So already in this context, Paul has already been using kingdom terminology. He's already been speaking of inheritance. But here's the one who inherits it all. the firstborn of all creation, the one who's supreme over all. He states that this Christ, the figurative firstborn, is the ultimate heir. He inherits by right. He inherits all creation by virtue of who he is. He inherits this. We, on the other hand, as partakers, we had to be qualified to share in that inheritance, not Christ. He didn't need that qualification. He had it inherently with who he was. We see this, again, going back to the prologue in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, writing in the same way, just with some different terms, but speaking of the same theology. The writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, the Father has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has also made the world. That's what that title means. Now, Paul is going to give evidence of this, evidence of these titles, and prove these titles to us in verse 16. This is the subpoint to our first main point of Christ and creation. We had the assertion in verse 15 in that two-part assertion. Now we have the evidence of Christ's supremacy over creation in verse 16. Notice in your Bibles what the text says. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Now, the very first word here, verse 16, for, indicates that Paul now is moving to an explanation. So he's made his assertion, he's made his argument, and now he wants us to understand on what basis. How do we prove this? And that's what verse 16 does. All things were created. Now, notice this phrase is repeated twice. This is so very important. In fact, the word all is really the scarlet thread throughout this entire section. You see it eight times, actually, in verses 15 through 20. All, or all things. It's absolute. It refers to the sum total of creation, Paul's use of the term. And he emphasizes it in this sentence, in verse 16, twice. All things were created. And then with just a different verb tense, he says it again. All things have been created. And in doing so, he emphasizes that those all things, the sum total of creation, is submitted to Christ. Now notice he does this through a series of prepositional phrases. And there's three of them in this sentence here. For by him, and through him, and for him. All creation, the sum total of whatever has ever been created throughout all of time and space, all of that is swept into this summary statement, this evidence, and said this. Notice, first of all, by him, he is the agent. He is the agent by whom the Father brought these things into existence. Secondly, it's through him, again emphasizing instrumentality. Everything in the Father's created or creative will went through the Son. And that makes sense because the Son was the reflection eternally of the glory of the Father. And then third is the purpose. All of it served for him, for the Son's glorification, for the Son's enjoyment. Let's look at a few more things before we wrap up our study in verse 16. He states that the supremacy of Christ as it relates to creation is absolutely over everything, and three different descriptions are used to emphasize that point. First, he says, both in the heavens and on earth. Notice the absolute nature of that. In the heavens and in the earth, it's a special figurative way of expressing sum total. Heavens and earth, you take two parts and you say those things to refer to the sum total. And you can go back to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a reference to everything ever created. And here we learn by the pen of Paul that by the Son, all things in heaven and earth were created. Secondly, he then goes on to further establish the absolute nature of this by putting it into another way of expression. Things invisible and visible, or visible and invisible. Again, he's speaking of two different categories here. The visible things, probably a reference to that which is perceived by creatures in terms of their sense perception. We're creatures, and so that's how we learn. That's how we come to know things, is through eyesight, through hearing, touch, taste, and so on. And that's the visible. And Paul is saying that by the agency of the Son, all those things that we could ever see or ever experience in our material created experience, Christ is responsible for bringing all of that into existence. But not only that, the invisible things. The invisible things. And this is important because, especially as we're going to get into the letter later on, part of the Colossian heresy was to create fear in the Colossians. That there's this whole other realm of angelic existence that you need to be afraid of, and you need to do certain things to assuage these forces that are out there. Moreover, it's likely that this heresy taught in some way that the created world or the material world is evil in some way, and so you need to get beyond it through asceticism. And Paul is saying to the Colossians, no way, because the Son created the material world. And he also created the invisible world, the spiritual world, and he's supreme over that. And then there's a third one that's used here, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Four categories. And if we look at various writings, texts within Paul, we see that Paul will categorize. There's, as we take all of Paul's writings, especially when we look at Ephesians, we see in Ephesians there's also a reference to Christ seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Even in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, reference to angels. And other texts, Ephesians 3, verse 10, Ephesians 6 refers to different angels. And what Paul is doing here is saying this: let me give you the highest categories of angelic beings. And from what we see in Scripture, even going back to the book of Daniel, that there were levels. There was hierarchy, delegated authority in the spiritual realm. And Paul is saying Christ brought them into being. Christ isn't one of them. He brought them into being. And this is especially important as we'll go on and come back to this at various times. Paul's emphasis here, says one commentator, is on Christ's supremacy over or to these powers. And it reminds the Colossians that they were utterly unable to rival Christ in any way. Paul is automatically, by this statement, excluding the possibility that any angelic being can ever do anything comparable to Christ. It's impossible, because Christ is the one who brought them into existence. Christ is supreme over all. And that is important here as we wrap things up and consider implications here. And one commentator expressed it so well, even with respect to our lives and certainly with respect to the Colossians and all the fears of what's going on in this world. F.F. Bruce said this: for those who have been redeemed by Christ, taking these titles and designations into account, what we've just studied in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, for those who have been redeemed by Christ, the universe has no ultimate terrors. They know that their Redeemer is also creator, ruler, and the goal of all things. And that's important for us for so many reasons. Certainly it had an application there for the Colossian situation, but for us as well. You just think of it this way. Think of your struggle with sin. And this is what we need. We need to come back to Christ and realize that there's no way that what sin promises will ever compare with what Christ promises. Consider who Christ is as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, who brought everything into being and who is the one who is the ultimate goal of all things. And he presents himself to us through the gospel. And why would we turn away from that for something lesser? Something like sin, or you think of the world, and the world only brings dissatisfaction. We've all been there, we've tried it, and we've thought that perhaps the world is what I need, the world has something for me, and I can find my satisfaction there, but every time we know it, it's dissatisfaction, it's emptiness, and then there's Christ. Or anxiety, worry, fear of the unknown. Maybe it's fear of the material world. Or maybe it's fear of the immaterial world. You're enslaved to fears about what might happen or some kind of demonic force. But let me tell you this, if you're in Christ, this is the one who you're in. You're in the one who actually made all those things and is supreme over all those things. And as one who is supreme over all those things, do you think it's too hard for him to protect you and preserve you? No, this understanding of Christ is the solution to all of our problems, all of our soul's needs. And as we close, let me give you very briefly here four applications for what we can do even with these two verses. First of all, reflect on the supremacy of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Think through that. There's nothing that will be more sanctifying, that will bring more blessedness to you than really thinking through that in light of Paul's intention here and thinking, what does this truth then mean for my life? Secondly, remember that this one, as Paul is going to get to in a few verses, this is not only the one who is supreme over all, the one who is that eternal radiance of the Father's glory, and the one who's supreme over all creation, the heir of all things, but this one is also a redeemer. This is the one who has purchased your redemption. And think of that. That is your redeemer. That is the nature of your redemption. Number three, resist. As Paul is doing here in this text, he is calling upon the Colossians to think rightly, and it's the antidote to that venom. And this allows us through a proper understanding and apprehension to resist all the counterfeit Christs that are there, who are always inadequate. If you go to any other false religion, there's always some Christ figure, and he's always inadequate in some way. This is the one who is all adequate. And finally, rest. Rest in the power of this Supreme One, this Redeemer, this Creator who is over all. Listen, if you're in Christ, there is nothing to fear. All the terrors of this world have been done away for you. But if you're not in Christ, the terrors remain. But the invitation is there that you can move from enslavement to the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness in which there's terror upon terror from unseen and seen forces. You can be transferred from that to the kingdom of this Son by believing in his promise that whosoever shall call upon my name will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this text. By spending time in it this morning, there is so much clarity and so much purifying that takes place, even by attempting to dwell upon these things. It raises our thoughts heavenward, and it creates in us a deep adoration that this one, the one of this stature, has become our Redeemer. And it has also comforted our souls and reminded us that indeed, in all of our deepest struggles and needs, we will find the solution in this one whom you have presented to us. We pray that these thoughts would continue to go with us and that we would be forever more increasingly enraptured by his person. And we pray this in his name. Amen.